This morning we continue. I'm getting near the end in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 28. And that is the last chapter of Acts, sort of. Since you're in Acts chapter 28, look over past 28 and tell me what the next chapter is. Romans 1. Oh, your Bibles must be wrong, because actually Acts chapter 29 is the last chapter. And the last sermon in this series is going to be called Acts chapter 29. Some of you may be aware of an organization, a group of churches in the country that call themselves Acts chapter 29 churches. And the point of Acts chapter 29, which there is, of course, no Acts chapter 29, the point is that we are Acts chapter 29. The story doesn't end in 28. It ends in 28 with Paul's ministry in Rome. But of course, we know that, you know, Paul eventually dies. He's no longer with us, unless he's living with John F. Kennedy and Elvis on some, Mediterranean island. I guess that's possible, but I don't think so. We know that ministry comes to an end. Church tradition tells us he was martyred for the faith in Rome. But that's not the end of the story. It's even then that the church really explodes. And that group of people is who we are today. And so in 2 weeks, I'm going to preach on Acts chapter 29. But I'll use the whole book of Acts to fill in the gaps on Acts chapter 29. But today, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 28, looking at the first 10 verses. And so I'm actually just going to read those in total before we take a little closer look at them. Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects. And the people expected him to swell up or to suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us in his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed and suffered from fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And they honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of your spirit at work amongst your people, your disciples, your followers, your church. So, Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide, that you would show us from this story, from this narrative, about who you are, your nature, and your character. Teach us how it is that you're alive and working in our lives this day, this week. And Lord, teach us and show us how you want to transform us that we might become the men and women of God that you call us to do, to be, and to do the things you call us to do. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, Lord, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 28 finds Paul and Luke, the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, referred to together as Luke-Acts. They're on a boat, they're on a ship that holds how many people? Did anybody remember from last week? 276 souls were on that ship. And so, we're talking about a pretty sizable ship, probably about the size of the maybe the Mayflower that came over across the ocean with the pilgrims and landed at Plymouth Rock in, yes, 1620, that's right. So they're on the ship, and they are headed from Caesarea Maritima up along the southern coast of Turkey and then down to the southern coast of Crete. And it's in their attempts to get to the western tip of Crete, where there's a storm that blows up, and a huge storm that blows them out into the Mediterranean. And they are floundering for, do you remember how long?
2 weeks.
2 weeks, 14 days. They're lost at sea. They are just out there bobbing and weaving and like a cork on the sea. They have no control. They've done everything from throw the stuff overboard to release the anchors and cut the tack and dumped it into the ocean. They have done everything to save themselves. And finally, we find at the end of chapter 27 that they wash up here in Melita, or as what we would know today as Malta, south of Sicily, an island. South of Sicily, and they find themselves on a beach, and that's where we pick up the story from in our little mini-series of the life of Paul as he travels from Jerusalem to Rome, where he's been told by the Holy Spirit that he must testify, be a witness, and go on trial before Caesar. So that's the physical location, and just kind of catch you up to speed. Where our story finds us. Well, the real question, though, is what can such a seemingly simple little narrative teach us about the nature and character of God? It really is just kind of a, you know, the storm's over. We've already heard the promise of the angel that came up, stood next to Paul in the middle of that storm and said, you know, take courage. I'm going to deliver you, not just you, but everyone who's with you safely. So, you know, that's the power of that storm. That's the power of God's promise in the midst of the storm. So what can this little kind of, you know, postlude, this little epilogue to this story really teach us about the nature and character of God? Is there anything there? I mean, doesn't seem to be too much, maybe snake handling. In fact, Erickson asked me when I said this, you know, he said, well, I'm leading worship that week. What are you preaching on? I said, well, it's, you know, snake handling. And he said, well, I'll get out all my good snake handling songs, you know. We missed that. We left that part out of the service. That's going to be afterward for anyone who wants that. We're going to have a special ministry time afterwards handling snakes. Not really. No, not really. But in here, in this story, there are no great doctrines. You're not going to find the doctrine of vicarious atonement, justification by faith alone. You're not going to find the deity of Christ or the two natures of Christ, fully God and fully man. You're not going to find the power of the virgin birth, or you're not going to find great doctrines in this little passage here. There's no really revelations of Jesus. It doesn't talk about his divinity and his humanity. It doesn't talk about his work on the cross. There's no really practical empowerment for daily living, seemingly. I mean, on the surface, how many of us probably are going to get bit by vipers this week? Well, not too many, and if we thought we were going to, we'd do pretty much everything to prevent that from happening. In fact, I don't think we even have vipers here, do we? Do we have any vipers here? Eastern Oregon has vipers? Yeah. Well, so what do we do with this little text? I mean, these are the kinds of texts that so often, because there's not a great doctrine or there's not a perfect picture of who Jesus is, that the church just skips over, the pastors just push on past, right? It's easy to skip this one and get on to something else. Or is there more there than we think? Because just a minor shift in our perspective will change the course of our life. Anybody know how far the moon is from the earth? Approximately 250,000 miles. So if you chart your course for the moon, And this is, of course, what the science of NASA had to deal with as they, you know, in the 50s and 60s and 70s as they developed the space program. The moon's out there. We're going to blast off from Cape Canaveral. Now, if you're off 1%, 1 degree, I should say, at 250,000 miles, you're going to miss the moon by a whole lot, right? So just a minor shift in our perspective will change the course of our life. And so that's, of course, what NASA would do, is they would, you know, blast off, and then they would you know, go, and then they would correct, and they would go a little more and shift and correct, and eventually they would find their way to the moon. But the same perspective is true when we think it's not that big of a deal, when we say there's nothing here in this that's going to, you know, if someone isn't a Christian, are they going to become a Christian by reading this passage? Are they going to understand the atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross, by reading this passage? Can you explain the gospel message to anybody by reading this passage? And yet, I'm going to submit to you that if we just shift subtly what, how we think, and bring it into alignment with the authoritative and inspired Word of God, at least at Sunrise Church, we believe that the Bible is authoritative and inspired. We believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's authoritative for our life. It is our only rule for life and faith. If we believe something and we say something is a part of our Christian faith, it has to be based on the Scriptures. If it isn't based on the Scriptures, then from whence does it come? Does it come from Oprah? Does it come from, psychology? Does it come from self-help? Where do we get the things that we believe? At Sunrise Church, we say it comes from the Bible. It's authoritative. It speaks into our life. And so we need to submit our thinking. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to allow our worldview and how we think to be challenged by what the Scriptures teach. And so I'm going to invite us to take a closer look at this text and see if there's not something a little more substantial in there than maybe what we might think at first. So Acts chapter 29 says, once safely on shore. Well, the first thing we see is that they're there safely. And that's is significant because that's exactly what God promised. For the last two passages, for the last two pericopes, the last two sermons, we have seen that God promised Paul that he would deliver not only Paul safely so that he could go testify. By the way, God, really, his purpose is to get Paul to Rome so he can stand before Caesar and say, oh, by the way, Caesar, you're not Lord like you say you are. Jesus is Lord. That's the purpose of Paul going to Rome, to testify before Caesar. So God only needs to get one guy there. And he could easily, in the midst of a shipwreck, just have him hang onto a plank and that plank drive him across the water, or maybe swallowed by a whale and spit him up on the beach. I mean, that's been done by this time, right? So, you know, not a big deal. But that wasn't the promise that God made to Paul. The promise that God made to Paul through the angel was that not only you, Paul, but everyone who's with you is going to be safely delivered. And so they found that they were on an island, and that island was called Malta, right? The islanders showed us unusual kindness, and they built a fire and welcomed us, all because it was raining and cold. Now, we might, in our tradition, call that common grace. The fact that people do kindnesses, even pagans would do kindnesses to strangers, is common grace. That's when people have just the notion, you know, that random act of kindness kind of thing, right? That's just kind of created in us, something that we know that there's a way you're supposed to be hospitable to outsiders. It's not a Christian thing. It's not a Muslim thing. It's not a religious thing. It's just that we're created in the image of God, and we know that we're supposed to be that way to other people. And so these natives of this island, these islanders, they treat them with kindness, and they welcome him. So while it was the locals who welcomed them, the beleaguered travelers, it was God who delivered them to their shores. And God, if God can rescue them from a storm, right? If it's God who promised to save you from the storm and the shipwreck, then he's also capable of arranging a welcoming party. if you don't think that these people were welcoming because somehow it came under the power of God, well, then you might want to call into question whether it was really God who saved him from the shipwreck in the first place. And if you think about just the pure scientific, statistical chance that 276 souls on a little ship tossed in a storm for 2 weeks, 2,000 years ago, would all be rescued safely, that's actually miraculous. Paul, verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and he put it on the fire, a viper. There was vapors also, but a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." What do you think about that? Interesting. This is actually fascinating. This is revealing about the spiritual nature of human beings. Right, they're not Christians. Right? Christianity hasn't even been shared in Rome, let alone on a two-bit island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. But this reveals how people understand the religious nature. It's what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, that human beings are created with a sense of the divine, that even people who do not know Christ, they understand, they have a desire to know and to worship something. Right? But Paul shook off the snake from into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or to suddenly fall dead. Come on. Where is it? Nothing. We get nothing. But after waiting a long time, not just waiting a few minutes, a long time. I don't know how long a long time is, but it's longer than a short time. And they didn't just jump to the conclusion. They waited this. They're gonna see what's going on here. After waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen, they changed their minds and said he was a god. This is a beautiful picture of humans. Beautiful picture of humans who don't know anything about God other than they have a sense that there is a power out there. But they speak with authority, don't they? This is the way God is. He got bit by a snake. He must be a murderer. He's not even just a criminal. He's a murderer. They even know the specific crime he's committed. You don't know that. They know it. And then as soon as they reveal that they're ignorant and uninformed and wrong, then they flip their opinion to be as equally stupid. Oh, he's not a murderer. He's God. I remember one time when I was visiting, my sister was a freshman in college, and my family went down to visit her. I was the only one left. My mother and my father and my sister, and myself, went to visit my sister because she was the youngest of the three older sisters, and I was the only one left. And so we went down to visit her in college, and we're in her dorm room on a Sunday afternoon, and a siren goes off, and you can hear the fire whistle go off, and then the sirens leave shortly thereafter. And my mother said with great authority, "It must be one of the old ladies at the old folks' home is choking on a chicken bone." Yeah, I don't know how she knew that. I mean, she knew not only it was a woman, it wasn't a man, it was a woman, the location at the old folks' home, knew the age of the woman, and what she was dining on when the choking occurred. That's about the same confidence that these people have. This guy must be a murderer. Oh, he's not a murderer? Oh, then he must be a god. So is it human sin and superstition? Or is it divine sovereignty? Because, in one sense, There is a sense, there is this sense that people believe there is a retribution from God. Every culture in the world, right, wants to appease the gods. Every pagan culture assumes that the gods must be appeased. We're going to bash the brains out of a 13-year-old virgin because we know the gods are angry at us. Why are the gods angry? What is it that causes every pagan culture to think that they need to kill something to appease the gods? Here's why. Because in every human being, there's a knowledge, there is an inherent knowledge that human beings are broken and that we are all so deeply broken that the supernatural beings in our culture, whatever, however they may take shape, must be angry with us. Sin, the revelation of sin. We apparently don't need the scriptures to teach us that sin exists because even the pagans who don't have it know that there's something wrong. Of course, the islanders assume that Paul's human efforts were the cause of the calamity. It was his sin. It was his murder. It was his actions. That is what caused a viper to snag onto his hand and to bite him. So it's either human sin or it's human superstition. There's something that human beings did that create these bad things. Or is it the sovereignty of God, that God is bigger than even the calamities that take place in our lives? See, people look for human causes for calamities. They want to look, even unfortunately, Christians fall into this stupid thing too. When an earthquake hits someplace, so with a hurricane hits New Orleans, a bunch of wacko fundamentalist preachers, Christian preachers, get on TV and say it's because of all the sin there. Well, if that's the case, then the hurricane should have wiped out the whole continent. Could have gone right up the Mississippi, hit Chicago, go around the Great Lakes, nailed Detroit, Cleveland, Buffalo, came down the Hudson and wiped out New York City. Because look around, there's a lot of brokenness and evil in our society. So we're always looking for human causes to calamities. But God uses those calamities for his greater purpose. What they actually are is an opportunity to see the power and the sovereignty of God over all creation, over all circumstances, over all situations in our lives. And so when something happens, it isn't necessarily. I mean, it might be our sin and our brokenness that creates the destruction of our relationships, but sometimes brokenness just happens. It might be someone might get lung cancer because they were a chain smoker for 40, 50, 60 years. And yet, you know what? There are people who are 102 who smoke 2 packs a day. So apparently, smoking doesn't always kill you because the 102, he died of 108. How'd he go? Well, smoking took him out. George Burns, whiskey and cigars don't necessarily kill you because he lived to be 100 years old or however old he was, right? But God is bigger than the calamities that happen to us. And even if, by the way, even if they're effects of my own sin, even if the brokenness that happens in my life is because of my poor choices throughout my life, God is still big enough. He is still sovereign enough. He is still large enough to take even my broken choices that I have continually made, things that I am disgusted at my own behavior. He is big enough to take those things and use them for my good and for his glory. Verse 7 says, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the official chief official of the island. So that's a Roman name, so he almost certainly was a Roman governor, if you will, or a regional commander, chief official of the island, sent there from Rome. And he welcomed us in his home, and he showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. Now, why would he do that? Why would he show them generous hospitality? I mean, he's an official, a government official. I mean, I traveled, when I traveled in Europe last November, and I traveled to Ukraine in February, I had hospitality from strangers, but I didn't have government officials bring me in their home. He was brought in, Paul, and it says actually welcomed us, so it's not just Paul, it's Paul, at least Paul and Luke and probably others. He welcomed us in his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days, most likely for one of two reasons. Because he had a Roman centurion, except for that doesn't necessarily make sense, because if it's only the Roman centurion that the Roman chief magistrate would bring the provide a place for the Roman centurion, he probably wouldn't have brought Paul and Luke, meaning us, prisoners, into his home as well. And had he done that, he probably wouldn't have shown them hospitality, generous hospitality. And so the likelihood is that the reason he opened his home is because the townspeople are saying this God has washed ashore. These people who crawled up out of the ocean, who couldn't be killed by a storm and they couldn't be killed by a viper. They're so important that we better show them special respect, that even the Roman who would have said Caesar is Lord submits to what Paul's authority is, and he shows him great hospitality. So who did Publius welcome and show hospitality to? Well, we don't really know, but in one sense it's the centurion, it's Paul, it's Luke, it's a handful of others, maybe all 276, we don't know. But the reality is Publius did lodge Christ in the person of Paul, says John Calvin. He didn't just lodge Paul. He lodged Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. Because where Christians go, Christ goes. Think about that. He didn't just show hospitality to Paul. He showed hospitality to Jesus himself. And why is that important? Because when followers of Jesus who are filled with the Holy Spirit are present, that Jesus himself is present. And one of the biggest challenges I see of Christians struggling is this. When you go into your workplace, when you go into your home, when you go into your difficult marriage, when you're having difficulty raising your children, when you are dealing with a boss who's unreasonable or an employee that's irresponsible, when you're in the situations of life, it is not that you are there by yourself, but if you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, and that Christ himself is present in that situation. Do we really believe that? Because I think when we got into the argument with our spouse, especially if our spouse is another believer, how is it that we have two believers that are arguing and doing battle with one another when the Spirit of Christ is called and desires to reign in their relationship, in each of their lives? Who is it that we do battle with? His father was sick, as Publius' father was sick, in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. God ratified Paul's apostleship in the eyes of the Maltese people by showing signs and wonders. God ratified, "This is my servant. This is my apostle, one sent out by me." One sent. That's what the word apostle means. Sent, the sent out ones. That he's not just a philosopher, he's not just a good guy, but he carries with him the power of the risen Christ. He carries in him. Dwelling within Paul is the very Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, Jesus. So God ratifies Paul's apostleship. And when Christ is present, his lordship reorders our reality. how is it that Paul can go into his dead man, a sick man's dying, potentially, deathbed, and reorder the reality? Paul cannot do that. But a risen Christ can do it. My mother and my aunts are always sending out these little things on Facebook, right? God is powerful if you agree, you know, say amen and pass it on, kind of thing, you know. It's like, as if you don't say amen, does that mean God ceases to be powerful or that you don't get to go to heaven? I'm not, you know, it would be a full-time job just keeping up with the Facebook posts that I have to affirm in order to actually be a really good Christian. But but one of them was, I believe in the power of prayer. To which the rebel in me said, actually, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of the God to whom I pray. That's what I believe in. And then I said, but okay, amen. Because that God is powerful. Powerful enough to radically change and transform and heal and reorder the reality. Now, I was struggled with what word I should say, our reality, our experience, our, because the reality is this. The reality is whatever God says it is, and sometimes I think this is reality, and it really isn't. What I understand to be reality is distorted. And it's my experience, it's how I perceive it, it's what I think, it's what I want. But when the Lordship of Jesus comes into our life, and in the presence of Christ is there, then those things that we, our experiences, our opinions, our worldviews, our what we want, our perceptions, those things are reordered into the reality that really is. That is the way God really is. And that is the reign and the rule of God. That is that God is God, that He has the right. Even if I think, even if it offends my political sensitivities, even if I don't like it, even if I think it's cruel or harsh, if God truly, if I come to understand this is who God is, and He truly is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and He truly is the one who made me, and He truly is the one who sent down from the mountain the Ten Commandments, if He truly is that God, even if I don't like it, He has the right to reign and to rule. But we live in a society and a culture that basically says, well, I don't serve that kind of a God. I don't serve that kind of a God. Well, if you don't serve a God, if God is actually God, you don't have a right to serve. You don't have a right to decide whether you serve. If God is God, if He sits above all authority, then you will fall on your face and worship Him. Not what is politically correct or socially acceptable. And unfortunately, the church has done a lousy job of explaining things and difficult things in the scriptures that we look and say, how did the God of the Old Testament tell him to go in and kill everything, like cut the trees down? Why? Well, that's a difficult, right? That's a difficult teaching. But when you understand that culture that God said to go do that to, that culture were taking their infants and they were laying them on stone idols with fires built under their arms. They were laying their infants to be burned up. That's what those people were doing to their own children. They were destroying innocent life. And that makes God really angry. His holiness says that is not acceptable. So much so that if God needs to wipe out a whole culture to bring into line with His reign and His rule, He will do that. And He will do it for His glory. And He will do it for His holiness. Now, if you struggle with the harshness of the God of the Old Testament, I understand. Let's have coffee. That's a different sermon. I'm not sure one cup of coffee, by the way, will settle it either. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the presence of Christ in this world. When we are present, when Paul sits at the bedside of a sick and dying man, or he entertains the sick who come to him. He is the presence of Christ in that spot. That's the church. The Acts of the Apostles, not about Paul. It's about the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in the church. That's what this book is about. That's what this sermon series is about, is how God's people, as the church in the world, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be followers of Jesus. And so just as Paul sat by the deathbed or a sickbed of a gravely ill man, and he was the presence of Christ in such a way that his reality was reordered, so too, that's who we are in this world. We are the presence of Christ in this world. The church is the agent of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God come? How does the reign and rule of God come? How does these things happen? How will society be reordered? How will people know the truth? How will holiness be uplifted and debauchery be revealed? How will these things happen? It'll happen through the church of Jesus Christ being the agent of the kingdom of God. You and I, being followers of Jesus, being disciples of Jesus, is what brings the kingdom of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. And by the way, we have both. Now, that sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? I mean, do you want to be responsible to reorder the priorities of the whole universe, the whole sinful human being experience? Do you want to be responsible for that? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have a choice. Because you're in the church of Jesus Christ, and the church is the agent of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not Art Hopp that does it by himself, right? It's not John that does it by himself. It's not Monica that does it by himself. We do it together. We it wasn't Paul that doing it by himself. He was on board with Brother Luke. And, of course, it's not us doing it anyway. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, right? And so they honored us. That is the citizens of Malta, the Maltese, all honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Not only did God provide for the safety of Paul and all those who traveled with him, but God also supplied their needs. Remember, they threw everything overboard. What did they take off that ship when they left? Nothing. Just they clung for their lives. So everything was lost. And yet the sovereign God who proclaimed their safety, the God who said, I reign and rule over the winds and the waves, and they will not take your life because I will not allow it, and you will wash up on a beach, and you will be welcomed by these warm and generous people who share what they have, and even though vipers bite you, you will not die. And now that you have nothing and it's time to go on, here, watch this. Now I'll give you what you need. Do you ever come to a time in your life where you actually feel like you're lost and you don't have what you need? You don't have the money for the rest of the bills for the rest of the month. You don't have the companionship, the friendship, the fellowship, the people to come around you. This shows us the nature and character of the God that we serve is a God that meets all of our needs. And if he says he's going to do it, he's faithful to complete it. So what do we learn from this simple story about snake handling? Of course, it's not about snake handling. We learn several things, actually. One, God's faithfulness is not partial faithfulness. Partial faithfulness would be unfaithful, right? You know, justice delayed is justice denied. Right? You heard that saying? Well, faithfulness, partial faithfulness, isn't faithfulness. The truth is, God is faithful completely. If God promises, that's the nature and the character of the God we serve. If he says it to his people, he says it to his church, he says it to his follower, he says it to his disciple. If God says it, he is completely faithful to it. Now, I don't know about the timing of all that, right? Sometimes I think I you know, God, I sense God saying that this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And I lose hope, and I get frustrated. Well, you know, maybe I'm in chapter one of a 40-chapter book, and I'm frustrated. That's probably true, right? Maybe the answer doesn't come till chapter 40. But let's agree on this. If God is God, if he's really God, he must be faithful to his promises, because if he violates even one of his promises, if he is wrong about something, he isn't God. That's not possible. So get this down. God is faithful. Why is that important? It's important because if you're my sister whose son blows his brains out last January 31st, you can't, in the middle of that crisis, you can't decide whether or not God is faithful. Because there's no way God's going to look faithful in the middle of that. You better decide, you better know, you better have complete confidence that the God of the Bible proclaims his faithfulness, and that even in the midst of the worst possible tragedy that you can even imagine, God is faithful. That's number one. Number two, people look for human causes to calamities. It's not about human causes. Whether it's about your sin or not, at some point, it doesn't matter. If you caused it or somebody else caused it, here's the reality. Our God is big enough to use even the worst things that we can do. He's big enough to use it for our good and for his glory. That's because he's God. That's because he's a redeemer. That's because he takes what is broken and makes it whole. He takes what is dead and makes it alive. That's the nature and the character of the God we know and we love and we serve, is that he uses human calamities for a greater purpose. Number three, God ratifies the ministry of his people in the eyes of the world, showing his power over and through calamities. People go from crisis to crisis, reacting to crisis to crisis. This has to happen. That just happened. I got to run. Look at all the bad things that are happening to me. What if the reality is this, that there's going to always be crisis because we live in a broken place? There's always going to be relationship struggles. There's always going to be not enough finances. There's always going to be some teenager who does something stupid. There's always going to be a spouse, a wife, a husband who does something untrusting or diminishing our relationship. There's always going to be governments who punish their citizens, who oppress the weak. There's always going to be the wealthy who take advantage of the poor. It's always going to happen. But those are opportunities for us as disciples of Jesus, a people who are followers, who believe in this faithful God. Those evil things are all opportunities for us to show that our God is bigger than those things. Now, I don't sense an overwhelming excitement about that truth. But I'll tell you what. If that were not true, I would say, stop the world and let me off right now. Pull the plug. Load up the gun, Jordan, and give it to me when you're finished with it, because I don't want to be here anymore. If my God is not big enough to overcome the calamities of this world, then I have no hope, and I want it to be over as soon as possible. But I believe our God is faithful. Number four, the church is the body and the presence of Christ in the world. This isn't just simply about a God who will come next to you in the midst of your storm, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your calamity. This is about being a part of the people of God. This is about being a part of the body of Christ. This is about traveling and journeying together through a difficult place by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that we are the body and the presence of Christ in this world, that we, the church, are the agent of the kingdom of God. And so if those things are true, if all of those things are true, if this little story that taught us those four things, if those things are true, so what? What difference is that going to make? How's that going to affect Gene on Thursday afternoon or John on Tuesday morning? God is completely faithful. God is completely faithful. Whatever you do this week, do it with this confidence. Whatever happens to you this week, whether it be good or whether it be bad, go through that thing with complete confidence that God will be faithful. You find yourself alone and you don't want to be alone, go through it this week knowing that God is completely faithful. You're afraid? You're afraid this week? You don't know what the doctor's report's going to say? You don't know about the birth of your unborn grandchild? You don't know about this or that or another thing? Know this. Go through that this week knowing God is completely faithful. You got a kid that you're not sure how they're going to turn out? You got a parent who's unsaved and getting ever closer to the grave? Go through it this week with this knowledge. God is completely faithful. Do you look for human causes to calamities? Or will you allow God to use them for His greater purpose? Are you always trying to figure out, well, it's, you know, because as much as we can be forgiven of our sins and be authentic followers in Jesus, guess what? There's still this challenge. We're performance-based people. We want to look and say, well, that's just what they deserved. And then we do that to ourselves. If something bad happens, we go, well, I guess I deserve that. I guess I caused that. Maybe all of that judgment that you have for yourself or for others doesn't matter, and that God is just bigger than all of it. And are you willing? Are you willing to suspend your judgment about yourself and other people and say, Lord, use that. Use it however you want. Use it for your glory. Use it for my good, for their good, their discipline, their chastening, but use it to your glory. You know, we said, we understand that it's a broken world, that it's a sinful place, that people do stupid and selfish things. And that stupidness and that selfishness, that earns all of us complete separation from God for eternity. But in the midst of that broken world, God the Father sent God the Son to stand between us and our righteous, just punishment for our sin and our brokenness. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on Himself the sin of us all and took Him to the cross so that we would have righteousness and we could be set free from the punishment that was due us. He took that punishment on Himself. And so we're here today because we recognize we were sinners, but we've been saved by grace. We are broken, but we have been healed by Christ. We deserve punishment, but He stepped in and took it in our place. And so we're here to celebrate and to say thank you out of a heart of gratitude to say to God, Lord, for that goodness and that grace, I will give to You myself so that You are glorified. And that Christ who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, that died on a cruel, disgusting, horrible death on the cross, who descended into the grave, also had victory over the grave. He got up and He walked out and He had victory over sin and death and hell, and He ascended to the Father where He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And He's alive today. And His Spirit dwells within us. He didn't just go to the Father, but He promised us His very Holy Spirit, that He would send His Spirit to dwell in us, to live with us, that everything we experience and do happens with the very presence of the risen Christ dwelling with us. How amazing is that? And so all those things that you're going to go through this week, whether they're good or bad, you're going to do so not alone, but you're going to do so with the very presence of the risen Christ. And in that, God will ratify your service. He's going to use you to serve Him, and He will ratify your service in the eyes of the world by showing you His power over and through your calamities. our calamities together. That's what God wants to do. We are the body in the presence of Christ in the world. We, the church, we are the agent of the kingdom of God. You are the agent of the kingdom of God. God has planted you somewhere, and you know people that the rest of us don't know. So there are people in your life that only you can be the kingdom of, agent of the kingdom of God in their world. I can't be because I don't know them. How's that look for you this week? How can you serve God in such a way? Where is it that, not just how, I'm not asking you to brainstorm, come up with a human idea how to serve God. No. But if the Spirit of God dwells within us and He knows you perfectly well and He created you and He knows your personality and He knows what you're afraid of and He knows what you're good at and He's created everything about you, He knows exactly how He wants to use you in His kingdom and for His glory this week. And He does. He not only invites us to do so, but He insists that we join Him. God is bigger than our calamities, our brokenness, and our sin. Will we allow Him to use them, those calamities, that brokenness, that sin? Will we allow Him to use all of that and to use us for His glory this week? Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you are a God who is big enough to overcome all of the sin and the brokenness of this world. We thank you that you're a God that's big enough to take our calamities, our tragedies, things that plague us, things that embarrass us, things that shame us, things that guilt us. Lord, you are big enough to overcome all of that. You are big enough to use those things. As we see your Holy Spirit working in our lives and through us, Lord, you're able to take those calamities and proclaim to the world around us. You're able to vindicate and to ratify the service that we have for you. And you will even use what we have to redeem other people. So, Father, it's in the name of Jesus that I pray that you would encourage myself and my friends, each one here, Lord, that we would know how faithful you truly are. And how it is that you want to use us, where you want to use us, in the parts of our life, that your Spirit is speaking through us to those around us for your glory. Thank you for your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
I serve. Oops, sorry. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. And go in peace.